Well, this morning we get to continue in our Exodus series. Last week we saw the stiff-necked people of Israel as they worshiped a golden calf instead of God, all while Moses was up on the mountain. We saw that God dealt with them severely. He could have wiped them out completely, but he did not. He showed his grace, and that was through Moses standing in the gap between God and the people. Just like Jesus stands in the gap between God and us to be our Savior and to give us forgiveness so that we wouldn't be wiped out completely either for our sin. Well, what happens next in the story? With all of this happening, you can imagine Moses might be feeling discouraged and deflated or even defeated. The people wanted to abandon him. They were ready to ditch him on the mountain and go forward without him. His brother, the high priest of Israel, Aaron, had lied to him and fallen into great sin. 3,000 Israelites had been killed, and a plague was put on Israel. That's how we ended chapter 32. So Moses might be a little discouraged. This wilderness experience that Moses and the Israelites are having, it's not going so well. Will Moses give up? And what about you? As you face wilderness experiences, perhaps you're wandering aimlessly, wondering if God's presence is with you. Perhaps you've sinned. That's part of why you're wandering. Perhaps you feel on your own, like Moses probably did. Will you give up? I hope not. And today I want to encourage you that you need the presence of God to go with you. So don't give up. If the presence of God is not with you, then it probably would be best to give up. But better than that, we're going to see how the presence of God can and will go with us, just like it will with Israel. Just like God is with them, he is with us. And so I don't want you to merely find some strength within you and then keep going on the wrong path. I don't want you to lose your patience and take control of everything and go down the wrong path. I want you to find the presence of God in your life, and he will show us the right path, that any path with him is the right path. I want you to behold the glory of God and to know him more deeply. Because that's what we're going to see happens with Moses here in Exodus 33 and 34. He gets a glimpse of the glory of God. I hope we do too. So I want to ask you if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to study 33:1 to 34:28. I'm actually going to read from 33:11 to 34:10. Before verse 11, God tells Israel that he will still give them the promised land, even after their sin, but he's going to send an angel to lead them, not his own presence. So there's a sense that he's going to help them, but he's not going with them. But then it explains that Moses is worshiping God, even talking to God like a friend, face to face, and the people are starting to follow Moses in worship. That's what's happening in the first few verses. So we're seeing the tide turn from last week's rebellion back toward God in some ways. And we'll pick it up in verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as not have been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. This is God's word for us this morning, and you may be seated. So in this section, we see Moses praying to the Lord, talking to the Lord as a friend would talk to another friend, as we might talk with one another. He has such a close relationship with God. Wouldn't it be amazing to pray like this? To have a prayer life where it's just like talking with the person next to you? I think we can. And I want to walk us through three powerful prayers of Moses in this section that we too should pray. These are good prayers for us to model to help us in our relationship with God. And when we do, I think we will get a taste of God's glory and know the right path to go on. So the first prayer that Moses prays is, Lord, please go with us. Please go with us. After God punished the Israelites for worshiping the golden calf in the last chapter, he said an angel would lead them into the promised land, but it was not the fullness of God's presence. God was, in some sense, holding back. Like, I'll still bless you and let you go, but it's an angel leading you, not me. And the people mourned over this. They knew this was bad. They knew they needed the Lord's presence with them. And so Moses himself, he is not content with that. He's not content to just have an angel leading him. He wants the presence of the Lord. And that's why in verse 15, he says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Moses doesn't even want to try to lead the people if the presence of the Lord is not with him. Lord, please go with us. This is a bold yet simple prayer. Pray this prayer, brothers and sisters. Please go with us, Lord. You know, this is our prayer for the journey, for our church, as we walk forward in faith with big dreams and hopes, and including this building project that we hope will start soon and finish soon. Lord, please go with us. If you're not with us, we're wasting our time. It's got to be you. We need your presence with us, Lord. And then for you personally, especially as you face transitions or uncertainty in your life, pray this prayer, Lord, please go with me. I don't even know what path to go on, but please go with me. Show me the path, Lord. And even day to day, as you go to work, Lord, please go with me. I need your presence as I go to work. If you go on a trip, Lord, please go with us. We need your presence. If you go to hang out with friends, Lord, please go with me. Help me to be a light among my friends. Help me to look for ways that I can share the gospel and point people to Christ in my relationships. Lord, please go with me. Open my eyes to the people around me. I think he will. Because in verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, my presence will go with you. And in verse 17, after Moses still seems doubtful, he says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. The Lord hears and answers Moses' prayer. You may remember Pastor Paul's sermon from 2 weeks ago from chapters 25 to 31 with all the descriptions of the tabernacle and all the gold artifacts that would bring the presence of God to the people and would symbolize and represent the presence of God with the people. Well, that's going to be part of how God answers this prayer, because at the end of Exodus, they will actually build that tabernacle. And it will lead them out of the wilderness and into the promised land. God answers Moses' prayer. It won't be just an angel. His presence will go. I trust it's the same for you. He'll answer this prayer. In fact, if you know Jesus, then I am certain that God's presence will be with you and will go with you wherever you go. It will never leave you. For all who know Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. I know it's a mystery. I know you don't feel him all the time. Sometimes I look at myself and I think, really? Lord, I'm not sure the presence of God is in me. Do you know some of the dumb things that I am capable of? I look in the mirror first thing in the morning, like, presence of God in me, Lord? I don't think so. I'm not so sure about that. I'm not feeling that today. I maybe feel low or feel sad. Lord, are you really with me? But it's true. I just think we don't realize it about 90% of the time. We just forget. We're unaware. But God is with us, and it's not through shiny gold objects. He's not just in some secret special places in the earth. He's right here with us. And it's through the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in us over time. The fruit of the Spirit as we grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. This should bolster our prayer lives. That we can talk to God like we talk with our friends and pray prayers like this, Lord, please go with us, because he is with us. No matter what you're walking through, brother or sister, he is with you. And when you know his presence is with you, look what he gives you. I will give you rest. My presence goes with you. I will give you rest. God's presence brings rest. It calms our anxieties and fears. God's presence is not frenetic and frantic and fearful. No, it gives rest. It calms the weary soul. And I suspect Moses hadn't experienced much rest in those previous days. We see that he's angry. He's questioning God a little bit. His closest ally, Aaron, had betrayed him in some ways. Many Israelites had died. But the presence of God can bring him rest and will lead the Israelites to rest. Knowing God's presence leads us to rest. If you don't experience rest in your soul, then come nearer to the Lord. Maybe you need to get into the cleft of the rock like Moses did. Moses is out by himself, and the Lord tells him to get on the rock and then get into the cleft of the rock. This is like a safe space, a refuge from all that's going on outside, and even a refuge recovering from the glory of God, which would be so overwhelming they could kill him. But the Lord says, get into the cleft of the rock where you can experience me. His back, he says. We too need to get into places and times and spaces that are like this cleft of the rock to experience the presence of God and to give us rest. I hope that church is like that for you. This is one beautiful thing about church and what we do here, is that for a little space on Sunday mornings and hopefully in small groups too, we can get away from everything else out there and all the noise of the world and come together in peace, experience the presence of God. Focus on him together. And I hope also that you have these spaces in your life at other times, these cleft of the rock moments and spaces. And for me, sometimes that means getting up earlier than everyone else in the house when it's still quiet to get some time in prayer and the word. Or sometimes it can be going out for a walk, getting out and seeing the glory of God in nature. Sometimes it can be going to the gym or maybe something like that. Put some worship in the earbuds and focus on the Lord as you exercise. Whatever it might be for you, you need cleft of the rock, restful moments where you can experience God's presence. Go to him with your deepest struggles. Do you have them? You know, fasting can be really good to facilitate this, to give up food or something else, give up news or give up social media for a time. And then every time you think about it, focus on the Lord and his presence. Knowing God's presence brings us rest. Lord, please go with us and give us rest. So that's our first prayer. And then our second prayer from Moses that we see is, show us your ways. Show us your ways. This is in verse 13. Moses says, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways. Moses wants to know the ways of the Lord. Lord, what are you doing? What's the right way for me to go? What's the right way for me to live? You ever had that question? Now, Moses is not asking for every detail of God's sovereign plan. He doesn't get to know that. He doesn't get to see the future, and neither do we. If we could, we could all be billionaires on the stock market, and you'd all have filled out a perfect bracket for basketball. That's not what God gives us. We don't get to know everything. That's not what it means to know his ways. Knowing his ways is actually more a way of conduct than a way of direction here. That's what the Hebrew word's getting at. So it's show us your ways on how to live. Show us how to live, Lord. What are your ways? And we look at the rest of the verse. It goes on. It says, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And knowing God's ways leads us to know him, to build that relationship with him. That's what we want. That's what we need, this relationship with God. We want to know what he wants us to do and what he wants us to live like. What is the way, Lord? Show us your ways. Pray that prayer, church. Show me your ways, Lord. And then really from both of these first two prayers, we see that from having the Lord's presence and knowing the Lord's ways, he makes us distinct in verse 16. It says, is it not, and you're going with us, so that we are distinct? It sets us apart. The Lord makes us distinct. He makes Israel distinct from every other nation on the face of the earth. They're set apart. And as Christians, we are distinct, not as a nation, but while living amongst all nations. We're distinct from the culture and world around us. We're set apart. So this is a call to obedience and holy living. Knowing God's ways leads us to obey. When we know God, we act differently. We're distinct from the world and culture. We don't talk how they talk. We don't walk how they walk. We don't party how they party. We don't live how they live because we don't worship the same thing they worship. We worship Yahweh God. Israel was set apart from the Canaanites and the Egyptians. They weren't supposed to go back and worship the Egyptian gods and golden calves and Canaanite gods that we'll see them worshiping in the future. No, they're distinct in worshiping Yahweh, and that sets them apart in their actions, in their obedience. This is a central biblical theme for us. We see it throughout Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that we are total weirdos to the culture. Doesn't mean we have to completely isolate ourselves from other people. No, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus came down and entered into the world. He spent time with sinners, but he was very distinct in how he acted. He walked in holiness. So we are still in the world and in our culture, and we have friendships with people who are different from us, but we're still distinct in how we engage with them. And I like the phrase, in the world, not of the world. I think that describes us well. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're set apart following Christ. What we actually see in the rest of chapter 34, the part that we didn't read, is God repeats a lot of the law for the Israelites, a lot of the same laws that we saw earlier in Exodus. He repeats them to show them what it means to be distinct. They're to obey the law. And we too are to obey God's moral code that he gives us. One law that's mentioned again in chapter 34, that's mentioned six times in the book of Exodus, is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is emphasized as one way that the people of Israel would be distinct. God really wants them to rest one day a week. We're back to rest again. Now we know that through Jesus and because of Jesus, it's not a literal 24-hour period for us today, the same way as it was for the Jews. And yet, we see this rhythm in Scripture of 6 days on, one day off, a pattern that is really helpful for us. And the bottom line is we need to rest. Rest is part of what sets us apart and makes us distinct. Now, some of you may struggle with laziness. You may be one day on, 6 days off, and need to work a little harder. But I think for many of us in our culture today, it's more 7 days on, 7 days on, and 7 days on, and seven more days on. And so we're breaking this Sabbath principle, and I think that's sin to not rest. Do you trust God enough to rest? We're not going to be workaholics chasing the things of this world like so many others. No, we're set apart, and that means resting. Do you trust God enough to take a day off? Do you trust God enough to sleep? You have permission to sleep in sometimes, if that's what you need. That's rest. That's good. Do you trust God enough to stop doing and start praying? Do you trust God enough to shut things off from the world and get in that cleft of the rock more often? Let me tell you, when you get in that cleft of the rock, you probably don't want to bring your phone with you. It's not going to help you get the rest that you need. Show us your ways, Lord, and we see that it leads to obedience, and an emphasis in there is obeying God by resting properly. Now, the third and final prayer we're going to look at this morning is, show us your glory. A great prayer. Moses prays this in verse 18, a short verse. He says, please show me your glory. Moses wants to see the shining, radiant, pure, brilliant, weighty glory of God. Now, he already has seen this in Exodus. We've already seen how he spent time on the mountain. He saw the cloud of God's glory, the consuming fire, even that blue sapphire that we looked at a few weeks ago. He's seen a lot of the glory of God. And this time, the Lord's immediate response to Moses' request, the next verse, he says, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Moses asks for glory and the Lord gives him goodness. Now, goodness can feel a little weak here. It's like, whoa, what do you mean, Lord? I really want to see that volcanic explosion of glory. I want to see the signs and wonders of glory here, not your goodness. But no, the Lord knows that goodness is what Moses needs here and is probably more powerful even than the power. Now, this Hebrew word for good is a really cool word. It's tov. It's the same word used in Genesis 1 to describe all of God's creation. He creates and he saw that it was good. It's good. It's good. It's tov. The Lord is good. It's from his heart, from his character. And this word has a meaning of flourishing and generosity and beauty. This is the goodness of the Lord. And Moses will see God's glory, and we will see God's glory even more in his goodness than in his power. And the Lord's really powerful. But here it's all about his tov, his goodness. And then the Lord reveals his name, or will proclaim his name, the Lord. This is Yahweh, the covenant name of God that we've seen already in Exodus that points to him being the I am. He just is. He exists with no need, no dependence on anyone or anything. But now the Lord's going to unpack that. And we see these famous central verses for the Old Testament that are repeated many, many times throughout the Old Testament in verses 6 and 7. So let's look at them again. The Lord, it's all Yahweh here, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Look at these words that Yahweh uses to describe himself. He's defining his character here. And the first two are merciful and gracious. Or some translations say compassionate there. Merciful, gracious, compassionate. This Hebrew word for merciful is very closely related to the word for womb, like a mother's womb. And so it could even connect to a mother's compassion for her children. In Psalm 103, we see these words echoed. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Same exact words. And then in verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children," that's the same Hebrew word for merciful, "so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." This is at the heart of who Yahweh is in so many ways. When you see a father or a mother showing tender compassion to their children, you can remember that same love is at the core of who God is. He is merciful and gracious to his children. Now from there it says he's slow to anger. So yes, he has anger against sin. We've seen that in Exodus. We saw his hot wrath last week. But it's slow. He's not quick to anger. He's slow to anger. And this is in contrast with the next phrase. He's slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's quick to show love, slow to show anger. Is this how you view God? This is what the Bible teaches. This is how Yahweh defines himself. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And I think for some of you, you can say, yeah, I see that in the verse, but it feels like to me, he's quick to anger and slow to love. Well, that's not true. The Bible's true over how you feel about God. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Praise be to God. From there, it says he keeps steadfast love for thousands. Plenty of love for him to go around. In fact, you may have a footnote in your Bible that says thousandth generation, because that sense is there. There's a sense in which this love is enduring forever for thousands of generations. And from there, we see his forgiveness. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, these three words are actually all different Hebrew words. Each one has a little different meaning. The first word is a twistedness, a bentness that we have towards God. And then the second word is a rebellion. It's what we've seen with the Israelites, just turning their back on God completely. And then the third word is missing the mark, like shooting an arrow but missing the target. What we see is that all these different components of sin can be forgiven by the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance, David uses all three of these words to describe his sin, and we see that God can forgive all of them. Praise be to God. He offers forgiveness to Israel for their twistedness, their rebellion, and their missing the mark. That same forgiveness is offered to us for our twistedness, our rebellion, and our missing the mark. Well, then we see God's justice. Okay, so he's forgiving, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He'll by no means clear the guilty. Praise God for his justice. Praise God that when we see sin in the world with all the corruption and injustice, we can trust that he sees it and he knows it. When evil people do not receive the justice that they deserve, Epstein files, anyone? We can trust God that he sees and knows. He knows every behavior of every individual. And the guilty will not be unpunished. They may get away with it in this life. You may get away with some things in this life and not get the justice you deserve, but God does not clear the guilty, by no means. It even says the iniquity will be carried on to the third and fourth generation. Now, this does not mean that children are guilty of their parents' sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. In other places, it's very clear that you're guilty of your own sin, not your parents'. I also don't think this points to some generational curse concept. It certainly does not mean that you are destined to repeat the same sins of your parents. That's not the Bible's teaching. I think it shows that the consequences of the sin do pass down in some ways. I think we all see that in ways where we've been affected by issues of our parents. The consequences can be passed down, but we are not guilty for our parents' sin. We're certainly not destined to repeat them. You're not bound to repeat your parents' story. But even here, there's a great contrast. So this iniquity may pass down to the third and fourth generation, contrast with the steadfast love going for thousands of generations. So we see these contrasts here. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Iniquity may pass down a few generations, but the steadfast love is for thousands of generations. Do you see God this way? Do you know this God? Now, maybe you're thinking from this, how can God be forgiving and punish the guilty? Those seem like contradictions. If God punishes someone, he's not forgiving them, right? That seems impossible. How can these attributes go together? The cross of Jesus Christ answers that mystery. Jesus made the substitute payment for us. Jesus bore the judgment and wrath for us so that the guilty would not be cleared. The debt was paid. Justice was paid through his offering for us. He bore the wrath of God, the slow anger of God, but the full anger of God. He bore on that cross for the sins of Israel, for your sins and for my sins, for all who would believe in him. Jesus received justice and wrath so that you could receive mercy and grace. This was God's way. This is how God made a way for sinners to have a face-to-face relationship with God. It's through Jesus. And ultimately, we know that mercy and grace win because the judgment and wrath didn't keep Jesus dead. He rose from the dead. He's reigning over all today. So death and the wages of sin couldn't hold down God the Son. He rose from the dead, confirming and proving that mercy and grace are on all who will follow him. So if you turn to Jesus, you have full mercy and grace, forgiveness of all your sins, and the judgment and wrath is paid for. Jesus took the sin and the judgment for you. This is the glory of God. You pray, show us your glory. Look at the cross and the empty tomb to see the glory of God. That's where he displayed it most, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of God? Look at Jesus laying his life down for sinners like us. Look at Jesus washing people's feet. There's the glory of God. That's powerful. And that's how we can display it to others as well. So as a response to this, when we know God's glory, it leads us to worship. After these powerful central verses of God's character in verse 8, Moses quickly bows his head to worship. That's the response. Whoa, the Lord is merciful and gracious. Boom, fall down and worship. When we know God and when we grasp all that he's done for us, we got to worship. We're just going to be driven to worship. When we really get it, when we really understand him, when we really understand the depth of what he's forgiven us of, the depth of Jesus' payment for us and the life and freedom and joy that he's given us for eternity. Oh, Lord, we worship you. We worship you. We want to obey you, Lord. The Lord's ways don't become burdensome tasks to limit our fun in this life. No, they become joyful responses to all that he's done. Do you know him? May the glory and goodness of God flood into your heart so that you worship him, not merely by singing songs on Sundays, though that's part of it, but that your actions through the week would be worshipful to him. And that you would get more times in the cleft of the rock to rest and worship him. So friends, don't give up if you're in the wilderness. Moses didn't. He prayed. And he prayed these three powerful prayers. Please go with us, Lord. Show us your ways and show us your glory. It may not be in the ways that you expect, but I trust the Lord will answer those prayers for you. So pray them. Pray them often. And you will more deeply taste the glory and goodness of God in your heart, and you'll see it pouring out more to others too. Let's pray.